All right, we are on chapter 7. Chapter 7, and this is, the chapter is entitled God's Covenant. God's Covenant. And so our goal is to do all three paragraphs of this chapter today. So let's pray, and then we'll hop into that and get started. Father, we thank you again for our time to be together today, Lord, to worship you, and Lord, to study your word. And Father, as we consider this afternoon, this topic of your covenant, and Lord, how it is that you've entered into a covenant with us, Lord, we pray that it would help us, form us in our understanding of salvation, Lord, of how it is that you have taken us to be your people, and Lord, we have taken you to be our God. And Lord, what this requires, Lord, what was necessary for all of this to come about. So, Father, we pray that you teach us about the salvation that you've given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Confirm us in these truths, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are dealing here with, today, God's covenant. And you'll notice, again, that there is an order, a mythology, or a methodology, not a mythology, but a methodology to the way the confession is laid out. It begins with the scriptures, then the decrees and the ordination of God, the creation, the providence of God, the fall of man into sin, and now it's dealing with God's covenant with man. And it's specifically looking at this from the issue of after this entrance of sin into the world. And when we're dealing with a covenant, we're dealing with how it is that God relates to man, right? How it is that God can have a relationship with man, what is it that God requires of man, and what is it that God promises to do for us, right? So this is what we're talking about when we're dealing with the covenants of God. It is God's entering into a relationship, entering into fellowship with man, right? This is what we have done with the Lord. We're in a covenant with him, meaning he is our God. We have taken him to be our God, and he has taken us to be his people. And there are certain things that God promises to do for us, and then there are certain things that God requires of us as well, things that we must do toward God. And this is what it means to be in the covenant with the Lord, just as we are in a covenant with our husband or with our wife, with our spouse. Right? When we enter into that covenant, I'm taking her, Amy, to be my wife. And as my wife, there are various things that I am committing my life to her, to do for her, and she has taken me to be her husband, and she is agreeing and entering into that and meeting various responsibilities and commitments as well. And this is what it is here. And when we're talking about the covenant on this side of sin, God's covenant with man is always based upon grace. So it'll be called the covenant of grace, meaning it's founded not upon works, but it's founded upon the free grace of God. So yes, there are things that God requires of us, but everything that God requires of us, God also provides for us, right? God requires that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God requires that we repent of our sin. He requires that we persevere to the very end. But all of these things that God expects of us that are necessary, that are the conditions for him to bless us and give us his salvation, all of these things God gives to us as gifts that come based upon his grace that he chooses to give to one and not to the other. And this is the covenant of grace. So it is God as our God, we as his people, what God has promised to do for us, and what it is that we are obligated to do for the Lord. Okay, to do for the Lord. So let's read, we'll read the first paragraph, look at the scriptures, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. There it says, paragraph 1, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never attain the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. So God, the rational creatures, have a responsibility to obey God as their creator. By rational creatures, he means people, us, human beings, right? People and angels, we are all rational creatures that have been created by God, and we have a responsibility to obey God as our creator, right? And the law of God expects us to obey God. And the law of God promises life to those who keep the law perfectly, and it promises death to those who do not keep the law of God perfectly. And there is this expectation, this obligation that is out there for all men to obey God. And this will be the basis of God's judgment of men on the day of judgment, that they have not obeyed God. They had pleasure in unrighteousness, right? He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-serving and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. This is what will be on the day of judgment. So God expects obedience from all of his rational creatures. However, the distance between God and the creature is so great that they could never attain the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. Meaning that, yes, the law of God does promise life to those who keep it, but the expectation, what the law requires, is so far above us, so far beyond our reach, that there's not a single person from Adam till the end of the world who could ever earn life through their keeping of the law. There is such a distance between us and God, between his righteousness and our unrighteousness, that we could never attain to salvation, to eternal life, through our works, through our effort, through anything that we have done. So then, the only way that a man will ever receive the reward of life is if God voluntarily condescends to man, meaning that we can't reach God, so God has to come to us, right? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended, right? We didn't ascend to God, but Christ has descended to us. He condescended to us. He took on human flesh. He became like us in every way except without sin. And then he lived a perfect life for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He has ascended to the right hand of God, where he is there making intercession for us. And one day he will come and take us, that where he is, we may be also, and glorify us when he does that. And this is how we can have eternal life. Not through our work, not through what we have done, but through God's voluntary condescension to us. God came and he saved us, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but based upon his grace and mercy, and he rescued us. So we didn't climb and ascend up to God and save ourselves. We didn't pull up our bootstraps and do it through our own effort, but God has done it for us. It is his arm who brought salvation, his strong and mighty arm bring salvation to mankind. And God was pleased to express this through a covenant, through the framework of a covenant, or meaning that God manifests, or he illustrates, he describes, he teaches us the way of salvation. He gives the way of salvation to us through a covenant, through a covenant framework. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 10, and this is simply showing that there is the expectation of the servant to obey the master. And in terms of creation, God is the master and we are the servants. Though in our natural state, we're all worthless servants who disobey God, okay? 17:10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. So even if a man could obey God, he's still not giving to God something that God doesn't already have a right to. He can't present something to God that isn't already obligated to God, because God is the master, he is the creator, we are the creature, and we are bound to obey him as a duty, as our duty. And when something is your duty, your obligation, your expectation, right? The master is not giving the slave a gift for the slave doing what he's supposed to do. That's what he expects him to do, right? So he's not going to reward him. He's not going to give him a gift because he's doing what he's supposed to do. No, this is what you're supposed to do. It's what you're expected. So God expects of his creatures obedience, but we don't give it to him. Job 35, verse 7. Says, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? And what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. So if you are righteous, what benefit is that to God? What are you giving God? What is he receiving from your hand? How are you profiting God and giving to him something that he does not already have, that does not already belong to him? He says, you're not profiting God at all, but rather your wickedness concerns a man like yourself. Right? Your wickedness affects people like you, and your righteousness affects people like you. But it doesn't affect God. It doesn't affect God, meaning it does not add to God's righteousness, to his worth, to his glory, to any of those things that are true of the essential nature and attributes of God. Okay, paragraph 2. Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life and to make them willing and able to believe. Here, since the curse of the law by the fall, this is what has happened. Because of Adam's sin, the entire human race has come under a curse. Now, therefore, it is necessary for God to enter into a covenant with men based not upon works, but based upon grace, based upon the grace of God. And without the grace of God, there would never be any eternal life. There would be no salvation if it were not based upon grace. We're talking about how it is that God can be our God and we can be his people, right? How can he be our God, seeing that he is a holy and righteous God, and seeing that we are unholy and unrighteous in our natural state? Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, right? Who can dwell in God's holy temple? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart and who does not lift up his soul to what is false. But what do we do by nature? By nature, we don't have clean hands, we do not have a pure heart, and we do worship idols. So how can we, who are unrighteous, dwell with a God who is righteous? How can we be his people, his possession, when he is holy and we are unholy? Well, it can't be through works, right? Because we can't obey God. We can't do anything. We've already established that in the last chapter when it was dealing with the fall and sin and its punishment, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And we enter into the world with a nature of sin that is wholly unable and doesn't have the ability to keep the law of God. So we cannot earn salvation through our works, through our obedience to the law. So if God is going to take us as his own, and if we are going to have him as our God, then it has to be on the basis of grace, meaning that God has to do it for us. And that's what they're teaching here, right? He freely offers life and salvation through Jesus Christ, right? It is a free offer of salvation. He requires faith, but who produces the faith? God produces the faith. So again, yes, there is the necessary condition that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that we repent of our sin. But just because God demands this, because he expects this of men, does not mean that men have it in themselves to produce those things. This is one of the common misconceptions that you see in Arminian churches, those who hold to free will. They say, well, God expects people to believe. He commands them to believe and repent. And if God commands them to do something, then they must have the ability to do it. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that just because God commands something, man has to have the ability to do that. God can expect whatever he wants. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Isn't that a commandment in the Bible? But who has the ability to do that? No one. How about to love our neighbor as ourselves? Getting anyone? No one can do that perfectly. But they're in the Bible, and God expects it, and God will judge men on the day of judgment, even though they don't have the ability to do it. And in the same way, God expects, he commands all men everywhere to repent. But no one can do that on their own unless the Spirit of God regenerates them and produces faith and repentance in them. So yes, God expects this of men, but he also graciously provides it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has given these things to us. Okay, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This covenant idea is not something that is just after the fall, but it was also before the fall as well, though in Genesis 2, it was a covenant of works, a covenant of works that was before Adam. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So there, Adam was in the garden. He was given the law of God. And if he kept the law of God, he would live. But if he broke the law of God, he would die. He would die. And Adam, in his original state, had original righteousness. Or he was in a state of innocence, meaning that he had not committed a sin. And he did not have a sin nature at that time. He was created upright and holy, righteous in the Lord. But he wasn't created in an immutable state. But he had a mutable righteousness, meaning he could fall from that state. He could sin, or he could obey God. He could do one or the other. But he disobeyed. He disobeyed and he broke the covenant of works. And we are not in a covenant of works. Because Adam couldn't do that, even though he was in a perfect state. Then how can anyone, right, who is by nature dead in trespasses and sins, ever earn salvation through their obedience to the law? Any idea that a person is saved because of their goodness, that if you do enough good deeds, you'll go to heaven, which is what many people believe. Even many people who claim to be Christians believe that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're going to go to heaven. But there's no place for that in the Bible, no place at all. Because all we have are bad deeds. We don't have any good deeds. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 10. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So here, everyone who relies on works of the law are under a curse. Right? Not that the law doesn't promise life. It does promise life, but no one ever attains life. The law promises both life and blessing for obedience, and curses and condemnation for disobedience. And everyone who relies on their works of the law is going to be under a curse, because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. This is the problem most people have. When they talk about their goodness, their righteousness, their good deeds, well, what is the expectation that the law requires? What does God require? How righteous do we have to be? How good do we have to be in order to earn salvation by our own deeds? We have to be as good as God. We have to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. And if we keep the whole law and fail at one point, we become accountable for all of it. And that's what he means there. If you rely on the works of the law, you're going to be under a curse, because you have to keep the law of God perfectly in order to earn life by it. And if you have just one infraction in your whole life, you're going to have the curses of the law. So the law offers life, but only on the condition of perfect obedience. From womb to tomb, both inward and outward, in thought, in your mind, in your deeds, in everything you do, your desires, everything has to be perfect conformity to the law of God. And who could ever say that they've done this? No one. Has anyone even done it for a day? For an hour? Come on, no way. No way. So this is why it is brings about a curse. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 19. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So there, 19 and 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No justification, no salvation by works of the law. But then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, right? Not apart from the teaching of the law, because that's what he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it, but apart from the keeping of the law, not based upon our works of the law, but based instead upon the righteousness of Christ that is received as a gift through faith. And this is the way that a person can become righteous, which is what the book of Romans is dealing with. How can unrighteous men be made righteous in the sight of God? Not through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how we become righteous. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there, God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So the fault lies not in the law of God. The law is holy and righteous and good. The fault lies in who? In us, because of the flesh. Right? That's why the law cannot bring life. It's because of our own sinful flesh. So God did what the law could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then he condemned sin in his flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Right? The righteous requirements of the law. What law? The law of God. And who kept the law of God perfectly? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ kept it, and then it's fulfilled in us because we're united to him by faith, so that his righteousness is conferred to us. It's given to us, and now we have the righteousness of Christ. We have kept the law, not in ourselves, but in him. He kept it on our behalf. Okay, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So there, the love of God prompts him to send his Son into the world so that those who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the way we have eternal life is through belief in the Son. Right? God requires us to believe in the Son in order to have eternal life. And this is the way that God grants those things. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Verse 26. It says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is what's necessary to take place, right? We have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But how can we believe in him when we have a heart that is wholly opposed to everything that is good and right, right? And faith pleases God. We know that, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, because anyone who would come to him must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is pleasing to God. But how can that which is pleasing to God be produced through our dead heart, our natural state? It can't. So what has to take place? A new heart and a new spirit, which is simply another way of saying regeneration. We have to be born again. So this is the same as John chapter 3. You must be born again, or you must have the new birth. You must be regenerated. Circumcision of the heart, a new heart, a new spirit. All of these are the same way, or are different ways of describing the same thing. And that is, we must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. So before a person can believe in Christ, the Spirit of God must come and change his heart so that his heart will believe in Christ, because his natural heart doesn't have the ability to do so. We can preach to people all day, every day. We can tell them what is right and what God requires. And if the Spirit doesn't give them life, then they will not believe, even with the best preacher in the world. And how do we know that? Because who was the best preacher the world has ever seen? It was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did everyone believe him? Did everyone enter the kingdom of God who heard him preach? No. Many of them wanted to kill him. So even with Jesus preaching the word, not everyone believed. Because who has to work within them? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The Spirit has to make us willing and obedient to God. He produces faith. He produces repentance. And it's very important that we understand that. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Regeneration produces faith and repentance. We don't believe, and as a result of our faith that we produced in our will, then we're regenerated. No, the Spirit regenerates us first, and as a result of his regeneration, then we believe, and then we repent of our sins. That's the sequence of events. Regeneration produces faith and repentance and perseverance. Perseverance in the things of God. Okay, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John 6, 44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So no one can come to me, right? This is Jesus talking. Come to Jesus for what reason? For salvation, all right? So no one can come to me for salvation unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all of those who come to him are drawn by the Father. And then what will Jesus do on the last day? He's going to raise them up. So he's talking about believers, true salvation. Everyone who is drawn by the Father will come to Christ, and everyone who comes to Christ for salvation will be raised up by Christ on the last day. So there's a one-to-one-to-one correlation between those three. Those drawn by the Father come to Christ, raised on the last day. It's all the same group of people. So it is not the case that God draws all men, but then only some come to Jesus, or that God draws all men and all come to Jesus, but only some are raised on the last day. No, there is the group of people. Some are drawn by God the Father. Those drawn by God the Father come to Christ for salvation. And then those that come to Christ for salvation, he raises up on the last day to eternal life, right? To eternal life. Verse 45, the explanation. It is written in the prophets, "They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Taught by God where? In the inner man. In the inner man. This is the change of heart. They will be taught by God. Again, not that there aren't people who've heard the word of God who don't believe it, but he's talking about those who are taught in a true sense, that in that they believe it and they obey it. There are many people who hear the word, but they reject it, right? Like the parable of the sower. There's some that fell on the path and the devil took it away. Some on the rocky ground that is choked out, or on the thorny ground is choked out. The rocky ground, the sun comes and it withers up and it dries away, and it goes away and it doesn't produce fruit. And only that falls on the good soil produces good fruit. And those are the ones who are taught by God. Those who are taught by God are the good soil. They are the ones who produce good fruit. Okay, one last passage, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 3 says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Your people, these are Christ's people, right, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. They will freely come to Christ, willingly come to Christ. This is how they will be. Again, because they've been changed. They have a new heart and a new spirit that freely and willingly wants to believe in Christ, wants to obey Christ because of a change of heart. So he's not talking about free will in the sense that it's talked about in the churches today, in the Arminian sense, but he is talking about a willing people in that those that belong to Christ have been changed so that their desire is to obey Christ and to come to him, right? When he calls them, his sheep hear his voice, and what do? They follow him. They go wherever he leads them. So when Christ comes and calls his people to himself, they will freely and willingly come to him. They're not going to stiff-arm Christ. They're not going to kick and scream and say, "No, I don't want to come to you." No, they will willingly come to Christ on the day of his power because the Spirit has changed them and made them into a willing people. A willing people. This is what God has done for us. By nature, we are unwilling, and then by rebirth, we become willing because of the change of heart. Okay, paragraph 3. It says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence." The covenant is revealed in the gospel. How a man can be reconciled to God, how God can be our God and we can be his people is revealed in the gospel of salvation or the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of how sinners can have their sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And this gospel is first revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3. So as soon as sin enters the world, you immediately have the first promise of salvation given to Adam and to Eve in the person of Christ. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the Lord's curse to the serpent, to the devil, and God promises to put enmity between the devil and the woman, between the devil's offspring and between the woman's offspring. Between the woman's offspring. Now, it's very important that we notice here, between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring. Where in the Bible are offspring ever accounted according to the mother? In the Bible, when you have genealogies, the offspring is accounted according to the father or the mother. It's always the father. Occasionally, you'll have a mother entered in there, but only in relationship to the father, in order to make a point, like in the case of Ruth and Bathsheba and some others. But here, it's her offspring. Why is it her offspring and not his offspring, not Adam's offspring? Because it's not going to be Adam's offspring, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Right? He was born of a woman, of a virgin, but he did not have an earthly father. He had an adopted father, Joseph, raised him, but he was not his biological or natural father, but rather Jesus was born or conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. By the Holy Spirit of God. So there, I believe you have already the understanding and the knowledge that the child would be born in a miraculous way, that he would be born of the woman, of a virgin, right? Both God and man. And he would bruise the head of the serpent, meaning he would deal a death blow to the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. He would do a temporary, inflict a temporary pain upon the offspring of the woman, but the offspring of the woman would deal a mortal wound to the serpent. And the serpent, what did the serpent bring into the world? He brought death and he brought sin through his temptation. Right, so we're not just talking about Jesus killing snakes, and we're not just talking about Jesus throwing Satan into hell, but we're talking about sin and death and Satan and those things being destroyed. Now, also we have to ask, if Adam couldn't do this, right? Adam did not defeat the serpent, right? The serpent defeated Adam, correct? We all understand that? He got the victory over him. And Adam was in a perfect state, without any sin, then how could any of his natural offspring ever defeat the serpent? If Adam couldn't do it, then in a perfect state, then how can his offspring in a sinful state ever do that? Well, but the offspring of the woman is going to. And how is he able to do it? Because he's not merely a man. He's both God and man, right? God and man. This is how it would be done. It will be done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He would die on the cross, and he would be raised for our justification. And I take, again, that this is the first preaching of the gospel to Adam and Eve in the garden after the entrance of sin into the world. And then they would have taught their children. They would have taught Cain and Abel. Cain didn't listen because he was a reprobate, but Abel did listen because Abel brought a proper and a fitting sacrifice to God. And how did Abel know how to bring a right sacrifice to God? He was taught. And who would have taught him? Adam would have taught him. And who taught Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ would have taught Adam these things. So it was promised to the woman, to the man and the woman, through the seed of the woman, that it would be her offspring that would defeat Satan, sin, and death, and undo the curse that came upon the world and bring the blessings of life and salvation to those who believe in him. And then from this point on, it's tracing this lineage from Adam and Eve down through Noah and down through his children to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, down through Judah, to the patriarch David, and then through Solomon and through David's offspring all the way to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That this is the one that they knew that their help was coming from heaven, out of heaven, but he would also be born into the world as a man, and that this is the one who would save the people from their sins. And this is what the angel announced to Joseph, right? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the angel announced to Joseph that what was in Mary, what was conceived in her, was not of adultery, but that it was of the Holy Spirit. So he should not be afraid to take her to be his wife, but rather that the child was of the Holy Spirit, and this is the one that everyone has been looking for. This is the one that they've been waiting on, who will come and who will deliver the people. And who were two people that were waiting on this promised Messiah? During the days of Christ, Simeon in Luke chapter 2, and Anna in Luke chapter 2, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Redeemer who would be revealed by God, who will be the one to save the people from their sins. Right, and all of this known all the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15. So the people in the Old Testament are not living for earthly, worldly comforts. They're not thinking that they can obtain salvation through their own works of the law. They're not thinking that all God promises to them is a lot of children and land and animals and earthly riches and blessings. They know about salvation. They know about the need to have the forgiveness of sins. They know about the kingdom of God in eternal life. And they know that salvation will come from God out of heaven in the form of a person who will be God and man, and that it's through his death and resurrection that their sins will be forgiven. And that's where they put their faith. They put their faith in the coming Christ, the Christ to come. And the only difference between our faith and theirs is they look forward to the Christ that was coming, and we look back to the Christ who has come. But we're all putting our hope in the same what? In the same Christ. So they're not believing in aliens, and we're believing in Christ. They're not believing in animals, that an animal's going to save them. Come on. They're not so dull and so dumb that they would think that an animal could actually save them from their sins. No, they were not without reason. They were not without a spiritual mind. They understood that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were examples and illustrations of the sacrifice of Christ, and it would be that sacrifice that would take away their sins, and that's what they were waiting for, and that's what they put their hope in. They were waiting for Christ because of what began in Genesis 3:15 and then is further defined and further clarified throughout the Bible, right? From Genesis 3 all the way through the Old Testament, the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman is given further clarity, further definition. It's reiterated over and over and over again until the fullness of time when the Christ was revealed and they could look and say, okay, this is the man. This man right here, this is the one that we should put our hope in. Isn't that what John the Baptist did with his own disciples? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I was telling you about. I was telling you to, I'm not the one, but one is coming after me. He's the one that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and that's the one that you should believe in. And then when Jesus shows up, he tells his disciples, that's the one. Yeah, here he is. That's the one I was telling you about. Believe in him. And then what did his disciples do? They left John, and they went and they followed Christ. And this is the way it was. And John didn't have any problem with that because he knew he must increase and I must decrease. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Here it's this sentence. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So long ago, he spoke by the prophets, and who was the main topic of the prophets? The Christ, the coming Christ. He was the main topic of the prophets, but they spoke about Christ who was coming. And he wouldn't be here for hundreds of years or even thousands of years, right? In the case of Moses. But now in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, meaning that the Christ that the prophets predicted has now come. He was incarnated. He lived on this earth. We were with him, right? This is an apostle writing this. He was with him. We heard him speak. We saw him. We saw his miracles. We saw his death. We saw his resurrection. So all of those things predicted by the prophets have now been fulfilled in the Son. And he has further explained and interpreted the things that the prophets predicted. Right? This is what they mean. So again, he's not saying that the prophets didn't know anything. The prophets were in the dark, and they were thinking that animals were going to save them. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, we figure out it's the Christ who's going to save us. No, they knew about the Christ. They knew the Christ was coming, and he would be the one who would save them. Remember John chapter 4? Didn't even the Samaritan woman, didn't she even know that when the Messiah comes, what would he do? He will tell us all things. So even the unbelieving Samaritan woman, who they didn't even believe in all of the Old Testament, even she knew, who had a corrupt form of worship, that Messiah was coming, and that when he came, he would teach us all things. So they knew about the coming Christ, and they put their faith in him. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now, this one is teaching about that this covenant, this salvation that comes through Christ, is based on an eternal transaction between the Father and Son concerning the redemption of the elect. So the agreement between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which is called by many the covenant of redemption, that this covenant is the basis of the covenant of grace, meaning it is an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to create the world and to take a people from the world as their own and to provide salvation for them. The Father agreeing to give to the Son a people, the Son agreeing to come and die on the cross for their sins and be raised for their justification, and then the Spirit agreeing to come and regenerate them and produce life and good fruit in them and raise them from the dead. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there, the salvation which he gave to us was before the ages began. Before the world was created, the salvation was already determined by God, right? Between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that this is what they would do. They would create the world, sin would enter into the world, and that God would save a people for his own possession out of this sinful world and conform them to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And all of that before the ages began, God promised to do these things. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So the eternal life God promised before the ages began. So who did he promise it to before the ages began? To the Son. Yes, to the Son. He promised to give eternal life both to the Son, but also to his people, to those who he had given him out of the world. Okay, next sentence. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. So this salvation can only come through faith. Through faith, through grace in Jesus Christ. And it cannot come through any work of man, but it must be based on faith and based upon the grace of God, right? It depends on faith, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. It says in Romans chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Right? The people of old, and he's going to give many examples of that in the rest of the chapter, are the Old Testament Christians or the Old Testament saints. And they were commended not by their works, but by what? By faith. By faith. And faith is a gift. A gift that is given by God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There, it's impossible to please God without faith. And he doesn't say it's impossible to please God without faith after the day of Pentecost. No, it's impossible to please God without faith when? From the fall onward, right? From Adam onward, it is impossible to please God, to be in a right relationship with God apart from faith, and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They all died in faith, they believed, but they did not receive the things that were promised. Right? They were still waiting for the things promised, primarily the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. They died before the Christ was revealed. Right? Many prophets and wise men, Jesus said to his disciples, longed to see what you see and they did not see it, and to hear it you hear and they did not hear it. Meaning, many righteous people in the Old Testament wanted to be in your shoes. They wanted to live during the days when the Christ was on the earth. They wanted to see him with their own eyes. They wanted to sit at his feet and hear him teach with their own ears. You're getting to do this, but they didn't get to do it because they all died. However, they greeted them from afar. Their faith gave them the ability to see things that were unseen, right? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So though Christ had not come yet, they were still able to greet him, but from afar, from a distance, because they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Is this not the same with us? Have we seen Christ with our own eyes? None of us have seen Christ with our own eyes. How do we see him? We see him by faith. We see him by faith in his word revealed to us. And we hope in the glory of God that is coming for us. Okay, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What did Abraham, the forefather of the Jews, right? What did he gain by his own works? Well, he says if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but no one can boast before God. Therefore, he could not have been justified by his works. So then, how was Abraham justified? Well, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham is the father of the faith. Meaning, not that Abraham is the first person in the Old Testament to have faith, because we know that Noah had faith. We know that Abel had faith. Adam had faith. Seth had faith. We know that Enoch had faith. So there are other people in the Old Testament before Abraham who had faith, but Abraham is the example. He's the preeminent example in the Bible of a man of faith. And in this way, he is the father of the faith, and we have to be like Abraham, the father of the faith. And how was Abraham justified in the sight of God? How was Abraham made righteous in the sight of God? Not by works, but by faith. He was justified by faith. Now, if Abraham had to be justified by faith, then what about all of his offspring? And then what about the Jews in Jesus' day who were relying on works of the law? Where do they get that from? Who taught them that they could be justified by works? Abraham didn't teach them that. Moses didn't teach them that, right? Because in the person of Abraham, you have both Abraham and Moses in agreement. Because it's Abraham's life that's being recorded, but who's the one that wrote it down? The prophet Moses. So they're in complete agreement. And Abraham didn't gain anything by works. He gained everything. His blessed state, he gained by faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. So if that was true of Abraham, then we can't be better than him. So if we're going to be justified, we have to be justified in the same way as Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that's what he teaches all the way through Romans chapter 4, both for Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, so that's pretty simple and clear. Salvation in no one else, no other name, only in the name of Jesus Christ can we be saved. And he doesn't say, again, there's salvation in no one else after the day of Pentecost or for the Gentiles. No, it's this way from Adam till the end of the world. There's only one way that anyone can ever be saved. From Adam to the end of the world, everyone who is saved will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Then lastly, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John 8, verse 56. Says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see the day of Christ. The day of Christ. The day of his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And he saw it and he was glad. Right? Can you rejoice in something if you don't know about it? If you're ignorant of it? No, it makes no sense. So for him to rejoice in these things mean that he had to understand them. He had to understand the person of Christ, the day of Christ, who he would be, what he would do, the purpose of it, what would be the result of it. He had to understand all of those things if he was going to rejoice in them. And here, Jesus tells us that he did see these things. He saw them and was glad. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, how did he see them? By faith. He greeted it from afar by faith. By faith. This is how he was saved. And this is how we must be saved as well. By faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Any of us who desires to enter into eternal life, into the kingdom of God, to have our sins forgiven, we can only do it through Jesus Christ, through faith in his name that comes to us, not because of our works, not because God saw something good in us, but comes to us based solely upon his grace given to us freely in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we have this salvation, then God has entered into a covenant with us, and we can be sure that God will not break his promise. He is faithful. He will never break his promise. And if he's begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. That is why our salvation is certain. It is secure. It is stable because it rests upon the unchangeable character and nature of God and is given to us by a word of promise by the Lord himself. And God can never lie and he will never change his mind. He will not take us as his own and then cast us away. But he will raise us up on the last day. And that's where we need to put our hope. That's where we need to put our hope in this present world. There's no stability in this world. There's no stability in our health. There's no stability in riches. There's no stability in politics, in society, in any of these things. The only stable thing we have is the word of God, the word of promise. So let us put our faith in Christ and in Christ alone and put no confidence in our flesh. All right, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are such a kind and a gracious God, that, Lord, while you could have justly cast all men into hell, and, Lord, it would have been what we deserved, and, Lord, you would have been glorious for doing so. You would have been worshipped and praised for all eternity by the angels, Lord, for doing so. Yet, Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to come to us, to condescend to us, Lord, to come down to where we are and to lift us up out of the miry pit and to set our feet upon a solid rock. That, Lord, you have done this by sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, you consumed sin in his flesh. That Jesus Christ was born of a woman, that he was born under the law, and that, Lord, he lived a perfect life. Lord, he never sinned against you one time. And Lord, he willingly offered his life as a substitute for ours when he died on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you as well that you raised him from the dead, showing that death has no victory over him, showing that he has conquered the grave. And Lord, in doing that in him, Lord, you have revealed that you have done it for us as well. That Lord, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And Lord, we know that, Lord, those who you give life to, those that you give this great salvation to, Lord, just as you raised Christ from the dead, so, Lord, you also will raise us from the dead. Lord, just as you condemned sin in his flesh, so, Lord, you will condemn our sin as well. Lord, that it has been completely obliterated, that it has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we thank you that you are our God, and that, Lord, you have taken us to be your people. But Lord, seeing that you have entered into a covenant with us, Lord, help us to always remember, Lord, that we are in a covenant with you as well. And that, Lord, we should have you as our God. And if you are our God, then we should not worship any other. Lord, we should not love any other. Lord, we should love and worship and serve you and you alone. And Lord, we have no other master but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, how could we obey the voice of another? So Lord, help us to see what it is that you require. That you require faith and repentance, and you require, Lord, us to be obedient and faithful to you. And Lord, this we will do only because of your Spirit who resides in us. Lord, who makes us willing. Lord, who is causing us to walk in your ways. Lord, who is constantly producing in us faith and repentance and, Lord, good deeds. And we pray, Lord, that he would produce more and more within us until we reach, Lord, that perfected state when you glorify us and take us to be with you, where we will dwell with you for all time. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, Lord, given to undeserving sinners. And Lord, may we live before you in faithfulness and obedience. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, bless the rest of our Lord's day as we worship you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.